As we approach the Word of God, let's bow our heads before we do and pray for illumination. Holy God, we come before you as your covenant children. Lord, you have called us out of the world this morning from our various cities and various homes. You've called us to this one gathering place to hear of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins. You would remove any obstacle in our hearts that would hinder us from hearing this Word of God clearly and truly. We pray, Father, that you would move mightily in this church and that you would do a work in our hearts. We pray that we would understand the reality, the depth of the cross of Jesus Christ and why he gave up his life for our sakes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44, and we will read all the way through 56. That's Luke 23, I should say. 23, verse 44 through 56. The Word of God reads, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man there named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and a righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And when he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this predetermined date, some thousands of years ago, our Savior was dead and buried. Last week we discussed saving faith and its necessary components, but today we come to the culmination, the climax, the apex of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for over 3 years and we're very close to the end. But Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has always taught us that the reason for his coming to the earth, the reason for his incarnation, was to die upon Calvary's cross. Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The whole Bible points to this one beautiful reality that Christ is our mediatorial sacrifice. Here at Emmanuel Church and in the RCA, we confess what's called the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, we confess that he was dead and buried. And what we really mean when we say those words, that he was dead and buried, is that we are confessing that in every instance, we are confessing that in every respect, that Christ took our place to pay the price of our redemption. You see, my friends, in our sins, death held us captive under its yoke. But Christ, in our stead, gave of himself to its power to deliver us from it. By his dying, he ensured that we would not die. He redeemed us to life by his own death. Yet he differed from us in every respect, but he allowed himself to be swallowed up in death, not to be engulfed by its abyss, but to engulf death itself. And here this morning, we are witnesses to the fact that by the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, God ransoms sinners from death and its effects. You know, for many of us, death is a very fearful thing. Most people in the world greatly fear death. And even for some, every birthday is a reminder of that ever-present marching towards our end. Even recently, I noticed as I was going to visit some of you in the hospital, I was sort of looking for where the birthing unit was, because in a few months we'll be there. And I noticed that it's one floor below palliative care. The birthing unit is one floor underneath palliative care. And it's a reminder that all of us are born and all of us will die. Yet Christians need not fear death. You do not need to fear your death. Because as John Flavel says, for the Christian, our death day is but our wedding day, for our eyes shall open and we shall see him. To anyone here who may fear death and dying, remember that Christ, your advocate, has gone before you, and he has conquered this mighty foe. And the Father gives you assurance this morning, and he attests to this fact, and he makes clear that the death of Christ was no ordinary death, and in his own death, he ransoms you from eternal death. And so when verses 44 through the first half of 45, we see that God the Father attests that to the miraculous nature of the death of Christ. The attestation to the miraculous nature of the death of Christ. That's point one. Now, I've never actually been in the room with someone as they died, but as far as I know, there is no supernatural darkness that takes over in the moment of death. But yet, that's exactly what happened to our Lord when he gave up his spirit. In verses 44 through 45, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, proving that the death of Christ was supernatural. Luke is, of course, known as the meticulous author. He takes down every jot and detail that we need in order to have a complete gospel. And Luke records here that it was in the sixth hour, which we believe to be around 12 p.m., around noontime. By noon, the Lord Jesus had been hanging upon that cross, naked and wounded for six straight hours. For 6 hours, there was the weakness of his flesh, the shame of the cross, the disgrace of the cross. And remember that this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God, the deified man. He is the Logos made flesh, but here is the glory of God obscured upon Calvary's cross. And so God the Father, in order to demonstrate that Christ is still yet the Son of God, he's always been the Son of God, that when the sun was in the highest part of the sky, he darkened the sun itself. This is a miracle. A miracle performed by God in order to attest to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Though he hangs upon the cross, though he's naked and brutalized, God the Father makes it very clear to everybody witnessing this that he is no ordinary man. He is the divine mediator. So notice first the darkness here. The darkness. It says that there was darkness over the whole land. We don't know the geographical extent of this darkness. We assume that it likely would have just been in Jerusalem or Judea. But what we do know is that it was not caused by an eclipse, as some people argue. The truth is that God himself brought this darkness. To the Jewish people that were sitting there watching this man crucified for the last 6 hours, what would have immediately come upon their mind as darkness befell upon the cross is that God himself was visiting them. God, often in the Old Testament, is characterized as coming in darkness. You, of course, remember when the Israeli people were in Egypt that one of the plagues that befell upon Egypt was the plague of darkness. That's in Exodus chapter 10. What about when God appeared on Mount Sinai to the Israel people? We see that he appeared in a thick cloud of darkness, supernatural darkness, in the Old Testament, is typically associated and was actually always associated with divine judgment. The darkness is symbolic of God's presence being there upon that cross. So why did God come to the cross? Why was he supernaturally present as Christ hung there upon that cross? Well, we see in our second point of point one is that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ upon that cross. The blackness at Calvary, God himself had arrived to unleash his powerful judgment upon sins. He wasn't there to unleash his wrath upon those who were crucifying his son. It was not against the Jews or the ones who drove the nails through his hands and his feet, but he was there to unleash wrath upon his own very son. God brought hell itself to Jerusalem that day, and he unleashes it upon Jesus. The full extent of his wrath against the sins of all who would ever believe being poured out upon Christ. Some have taught in church history that this darkness was caused by the absence of God, as if God had removed himself from that place. But we, in fact, posit the opposite, that the darkness was present because God himself was fully present. He, in his infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, released an infinite punishment upon his own very son. Jesus, upon that cross, was reckoned a sinner for our sake and was visited by God the Father. In the ancient church, and to some extent today, a very popular question might be, how can one man's death pay for a world of sins? Maybe you've asked that question. I know there are many people in the world today who are asking that question. People are being crucified now in Middle Eastern countries. Do their crucifixions pay for their own sins? If I were to be crucified right now, would my crucifixion pay for my own sins? How does this man's crucifixion pay for a world of sins? Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you know this, but I sin every moment of every day by not trusting in the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. So how can one man's life pay for all my sins? How can one man's life pay for all your sins? How can one man's life pay for a whole world of sinners? Let's cut to the chase. He, Jesus Christ, upon that cross, can pay for the sins of the entire world because he is worth more than the whole world put together. the man who is dying upon that cross, who's bearing God's wrath. The Bible defines him as the lily of the valleys. They define him as the one in whom is seated in heaven, and the angels are worshiping day and night, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the apple of the Father's eye. He is the Prince of Heaven. He is the divine Logos, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His soul is of infinite value. He is able to pay for the sins of all of the church because his soul is more valuable than all of the souls of the world put together. He is eternal God. This profound teaching, brothers and sisters, he is eternal and his soul is worthy of an infinite value. He is of infinite worth. And because of his infinite worth, in just 3 hours, he is able to pay for an infinite amount of punishment. He is able to absorb all of the punishment of hell, of all who would ever believe. He bore in his body our own sins. Though he knew no sin, he was made sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was made a curse for us, brothers and sisters, at the cross of Christ. That is, in his death, he bears our death. He bears our punishment, and his church shall not experience the second death. We shall not experience eternal punishment. We shall not experience eternal death because Christ and his infinite soul bore eternal death and bore eternal judgment in the darkest moments of his life. In verses 45 through 46, we see the culmination of the ministry of Christ. The culmination of the ministry of Christ. It says, "And the curtain was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said that, he breathed his last." The culmination of the ministry of Jesus' life is his opening the way of salvation through his death. You know, I've only worked in the church for about 3 years, just over 3 years, and I don't think I've been confronted with a question more than this question: what is the nature of the law in a believer's life? I'm even willing to bet that most of you here this morning probably find the law a confusing part of Christianity and something that we don't really have an answer for. And so this morning, I'm just going to succinctly answer that question. What is the purpose of the law in the new covenant believer's life? And the answer is this: that the law was not given to restrain folk under the old covenant under itself. But the law was given to foster hope of salvation in Christ until his coming. The law was given not to restrain, but to foster hope in Christ before he had come. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I stole that right from Calvin. That's just a chapter in one of his books. Imagine the content. But Calvin received this teaching from Christ. Just look at the next chapter in Luke 24, verse 27. It says, Jesus, after the resurrection, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all, that all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." The law, says Jesus, is about Jesus. Thus, the God upon Mount Sinai gave the law as a revelation concerning his Son. When Jesus, the Son of God, comes upon the earth, he obeyed and fulfilled that law. So it's not as if Jesus breaks the law, as some posit, and decides to offer another law, or that the law is for the Jews and grace for the Gentiles or grace for the church. But his coming was the whole point of the law. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the burnt offering. He is the priesthood. All of the law points to its fulfillment in Christ. And now that Christ has come, and now that he's obeyed the law, he's fulfilled the law, he is the right end of the law, it says that the curtain was torn in two at the moment of his death. And the Bible teaches that the ceremonies and the shadows of the law have ceased because we have seen Christ for who he really is. And by his removing of the ceremonial law, and of course it still applies principally to our lives, but he opens heaven for us by his death. He opens heaven. As his flesh is torn, he opens heaven for the church. In the book of Exodus, when God commanded the Israeli people to build that veil, it was set up because God is holy and men are sinners. And for a sinful man even to look upon God, they would die. And so God commands that they shield him from the people. It's really an act of grace. But by Christ dying for our sins, bearing our punishment, as we just spoke about, he presents the church as spotless before the Father. Brothers and sisters, if we rest upon Christ alone as the sole mediator of our salvation, we have communion with God within the veil, not outside of the veil. Brothers and sisters, this is why we ought to treat church so seriously. Just like how the Egyptians painted blood upon the doorposts of a spotless lamb, we walk through the doors at the back of this church. We walk through doorposts covered in the blood of Christ. That rending of the veil not only fulfilled the ceremonial law, doesn't mean not only took away the shedding of blood, not only took away the priesthood, but he opens heaven wide for us. That if all would come, trusting in Christ as the mediator, that he would be faithful to receive them and give them salvation and communion with God. He opens heaven for us by his death, but he also saves us from God by his death. When our Savior died, he called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. Here is our Savior. At the end of his life, naked, beaten, having bore the wrath of God, and he still cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He testifies that his faith in the Father, that his faith in the plan of the Father was still unshaken. Ponder that with me for a moment. Christ upon the cross, he boasts that the Father is the guardian of his soul and that he will win the victory. Christ has no doubt as he hangs there upon the cross that God the Father is faithful to honor his sacrifice, faithful to save him after he gives up his life, and it says, and he breathed his last. In his giving up of his life upon the cross, the Lord Jesus opens the gates of heaven wide for any sinner who should come to him by faith, and he tasted death that we would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verses 47 through 49, we see the effects of Christ's death. In the last few verses that we'll look at this morning, we see the three types of people. We see the centurion, the spectators, and Jesus' friends. First, we see the centurion in verse 47, where it says, "And the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" I mean, in order to understand why the centurion responded in this way, we need to put ourselves in his shoes. Think of how many men this guy must have crucified. Consider what he's just observed. He witnessed Pilate proclaim him as innocent. He witnessed Jesus be condemned unjustly. Yet what does Christ do? He prays for his killer. He heard Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them." He prays forgiveness for his killers. He promises the thief in paradise heaven. What kind of prisoner has ever conducted himself in this manner before? Simply put, this man could not ignore the reality of who this man was. He's a Roman soldier, convicted of his sins, confesses Christ as righteous, the Son of God. Second, we see the fickle crowds. It says that all the crowds had assembled for this spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. The beating of the breasts does convey a sort of sorrowful emotion, but we're not led to believe that this sorrow is salvation itself. A small lesson here that can be learned by the church is that we must be more than sorrowful for our sins. We must trust in Christ as the Savior and the captain of our souls. By God's grace, we know that many Jews were in Jerusalem were saved in the book of Acts. Peter preaching the gospel to them in Acts 2. No doubt witnessing the death of Christ would have helped prepare their hearts for the salvation that came later in their lives. But we see here that it's a sense of sorrow for what had taken place, but they had yet to trust in Christ as Savior. And there are many people like that, many people in the church who are sorrowful for their sins. They're sorry for their sins, but they're not willing to trust yet in Christ, not willing to give over their lives to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough for us just to be sorry for the crucifixion. It's not enough for us to cast our minds upon the cross and feel badly about what's taken place. But we must commit ourselves. We must give of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must bow the knee to Him as our Lord. And thirdly, and finally, we see the friends of Jesus and all of His acquaintance, says verse 49, and the women who had followed Him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. We see the broken hearts of the friends of Jesus Christ. They dare not come to the cross, but they stood at a distance. You couldn't imagine being with Christ for all those years and then to see Him die. We imagine here this morning that they would have been shocked, overcome with grief, unable to comprehend what had happened to Jesus. This was not the way things were supposed to end. They would have been devastated until Sunday morning. My friends, these are the effects of Christ's death. We see three types of people: the convert, the sorrowful, and those resistant. We must ask ourselves, which one are we? Are we the one who gives praise to God for recognizing that this man is innocent and trusting in Him for our salvation? Are we those who have sorrow for our sins, but we have not yet trusted in Him as Savior? Or are we those who have yet to see the fruition in the end? Brothers and sisters, evaluate yourself this morning and examine your hearts to see where you are before the Lord. And ask, as you stand before this cross, as you stand before the broken body of Christ, which person, which character are you? In conclusion this morning, brothers and sisters, in the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, our Savior bears the wrath of God for the sake of the sins who would ever believe. This is what the Bible points towards. This is what the Bible refers to as our hope. For the Lord has set us free, not because of our birth, not because of our baptism, but He has set us free because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the death of Christ, God ransoms sinners from death itself. And our Lord, in His resurrection, He conquers death, He conquers hell, and He conquers Satan and his demons. And in this new week, in the next week, as we meditate upon the burial of Christ, we will see how Christ ransoms us from the effects of death as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You for the life of Christ that was given up for us upon Calvary's cross. Lord, we know that You died not because You were a sinner worthy of death, but because You died in our stead, and You were visited by God, and the wrath of God was poured out upon You. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, You have set us free through the cross. We pray, Father, that You would convict us of our sins and that we would examine our hearts to see who we are before you. I pray, Father, that there would be many here who are rejoicing in the salvation that comes through the cross. And that, Lord, if there are any among us who are sad for their sins, sorrowful for their sins, but have not yet experienced salvation, who are waiting to see, who are waiting to have a divine moment, we pray this morning that, Lord, you would convict them of their sins. That, Lord, you would open their hearts to the gospel, that you would remind them that Christ died for saints. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to this glorious truth. We pray, Father, for the rest of our service, that as we give of our tithes and our offerings, and as we sing, that you would be honored and that you would be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.